Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Later on this week, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving. But Thanksgiving should not only be a once-a-year event. It should be the perpetual attitude of our hearts. In fact, Thanksgiving is inextricably woven together with the principles of prayer. I've written about this in my book, a book on prayer titled The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. And ultimately, people think of prayer as, well, a way of getting things from God, but it is about intimacy with God. It starts with the prayer of faith. And faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. Put another way, it is the object of faith that renders faith faithful. Jesus, of course, summed up the prayer of faith when he said, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given to you." But faith in God naturally leads to adoration. Prayer without adoration is like a body without a soul. It is not only incomplete, it just plain doesn't work. And not only do the Psalms of David abound with illustrations of adoration, but they are replete with exclamations of confessions as well. So we have faith, adoration, and confessions. And while unconfessed sin will not break our union with God, it will most certainly break our communion with God. And therefore, confession is a crucial aspect of daily prayer. All of that as prologue to talking for just a moment, Thanksgiving week, about Thanksgiving in prayer. Because nothing, and I mean nothing, is more basic to prayer than Thanksgiving. Scripture teaches us to enter his gates with thanksgiving, to enter his courts with praise. Failure to do that is the stuff of pagan babblings and carnal Christianity. Pagan, says Paul, know about God, but they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Carnal Christians likewise fail to thank God regularly for his many blessings. They suffer from what might, well, best be described as selective memories and live by their feelings rather than by faith. They're prone to forget the blessings of yesterday as they thanklessly barrage the throne of grace with new requests day by day. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, is a far cry from how we ought to pray. Instead, we ought to approach God overflowing, he says, with thankfulness. As we devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And that kind of thankfulness is an action that flows from the sure knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows precisely what we need and that he will supply it. And therefore, says Paul, we are to be joyful always. We are to pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. It is in the context of that kind of a relationship with God that flows from faith, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving that God desires that his children bring their request before his throne of grace with praise and thanksgiving. Something to remember as we approach Thanksgiving Day. I've written about this in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, the book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our work around the world. And for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you the Prayer of Jesus personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Again, written about the essence and essential nature of thanksgiving in our daily prayers. Again, this is not accidental, it's axiomatic to faithful prayer. You can acquire your copy for your gift of the Prayer of Jesus on the web at equip.org or when you write mid-box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000. And the letters C or I. We're going to go right to your phone calls. The number is always to dial to get your question answered live today on air, 888-ASK-HANK. And that translates to 888-275-4265. First up, Randy. He's listening in Albany, Georgia, NRB Television. Hi, Randy.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
All right, I'm having an issue, but I stayed in Exodus 4:21-24 to my brothers and my pastor, but nobody can give me a straight answer. I might thought you could help me out.
What's the question?
If God was such a good God and almighty, why was he searching for Moses to kill him?
Well, I mean, if you read that passage, and I'm really glad that you wrote that you're asking about the entirety of the passage, you read that passage and you see that those who were originally going to kill Moses had already died, that Moses was instructed by God that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as a result of that, Pharaoh would lose his firstborn son. And then in that context, we see that Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who is to be the example of circumcision and submission to God, is now violating an essential precept of God. So rather than being God's representative to the people, he became the representation of rebellion to the people. And as a result of that, we see that God's anger burned against him. And what we see in the juxtaposition between his relationship to Pharaoh and his relationship to Moses is that God does not show favoritism, which is to say that when you rebel in disobedience, God's anger will burn against you regardless of what your heritage is, what your ethnicity is, what your genealogy is. God's wrath will burn against you just as it will against the infidel. And in this case, perhaps even more severely so, because it is Moses who has been uniquely gifted and called to be God's representative to the people. So I don't find this startling at all. And in fact, had it not been for the Midianite wife of Moses, Moses himself would have paid the ultimate sacrifice for his sin. But she, as a Midianite wife, as one who came from pagan origins, did the very thing that Moses would not do and saved his life in the process.
Okay.
Make sense? I'm glad I was able to help out. The passage is replete with an epitaph, bridegroom of blood. She made that comment as a point of derision because she probably had disdain for the very thought of circumcision or thought about circumcision in the sense that pagans exercised it as opposed to how it was supposed to be exercised and the meaning imbued in it within the family of God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sandra. She's listening in Westminster, California, also NRB Television. Hi, Sandra.
Hi, I'm real glad to talk with you. I've been watching you on NRB, and I respect your knowledge.
Oh, thank you.
My question today is about Exodus 32. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, as they have often done throughout the Old Testament, are against Moses, and they want to go back to Egypt. And they go to Aaron, and they ask him if he will do something. So it was Aaron's idea to collect the jewelry from the Israelites and turn it into a golden calf. So my question is, why didn't God strike him dead right then? Because he kept Aaron as the priest and his heirs afterwards.
Well, God is long-suffering. You look at the fact that it took God 400 years to exact a judgment and to use Israel as the acts of his judgment against the Canaanites. So God is long-suffering not only with those Canaanites that violated his will and brought such apostasy and calamity to their people that they were sacrificing their own children in the arms of idols. So God's long-suffering there, God is long-suffering here as well. And we have some anthropomorphisms that are given in that text where God is in essence pointing out in language that's a human condescension that the entirety, not just Aaron, but the entirety of his people ought to be wiped out and God would start over new and make a mighty nation out of Moses. But Moses now is in the anthropomorphism. He is speaking to God and saying, why should you do that and give your enemies a means by which they can disparage your name among the peoples of the world? So God, in his long-suffering, forgives us of our sins when we repent, and Moses is the ultimate lawgiver here, is now the one who is leading the people into a great time of prostration and repentance before God, where they recognize once again that there is no God other than God, that no one else can intervene, that even when we do not hear the words of God speaking to our heart right away, we ought to be patient rather than seek our own way and our own means by which to accomplish the purposes that we see that we need, recognizing that what we think we need is a snapshot in time. God sees the panoply of our lives. God had a whole plan here for the people of God. They were looking for immediate gratification. And in that, I think, lies a transcendently important lesson.
Oh, yeah. Thank you very much,
Dan. Oh, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. You know, we're talking all this season about incarnation. I think I've mentioned on a previous broadcast or previous broadcasts how my staff really talked to me about the need for a book on incarnation. I sat down and wrote that book just for our constituency. You will not find that book in a bookstore anywhere. I wrote it specifically in gratitude for those who stand with this ministry and its outreaches around the world. And it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy online at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. One of the things, of course, that we are celebrating is Advent. So that comes from the Latin Adventus, and it literally means coming. And therefore, Advent is the celebration of Christ's glorious coming in flesh. No small thing. It finds its genesis in Old Testament prophecies that point forward to the coming incarnation of Jesus Christ. Moses' prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like him from among the Israelites typologically points forward to the prophet Jesus Christ. And within the context of the Old Testament, the prophecy that God would raise up another prophet like unto Moses was fulfilled in the future in Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, who led the children of Israel into the promised land. In addition, however, to its near future fulfillment in Joshua, the prophecy came to be understood as pointing forward to an eschatological prophet who would lead the people of God as a new Moses and a new Joshua. So as Joshua, which by the way means salvation, led the children of Israel into the land of promise, so Jesus will lead his people into the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. All of that and more in my new book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. You will not find this in Islam. Islam believes that God is transcendent. The very idea that he would reveal himself in incarnation is anathema to them. But this is the height, this is the apex of our Christian belief. Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. When we come back from our break, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
Virtually all Christians agree that God has made himself known through revelation. Through the prophets and through his word, God has spoken to humanity. Yet what many fail to grasp is that Jesus, as God incarnate, is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To grasp how truly mind-boggling the Incarnation is, you won't want to miss Hank Hanegraaff's new book by that name, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Some claim that the Nazis were Christians and that Christianity was responsible for the Holocaust. However, such claims are based on a serious misreading of history and a failure to understand the complexity of National Socialism, which at its core was a new religious movement. Other topics include medical marijuana, miracle drug or spiritual poison, searching for truth and transcendence, the perennial relevance of Plato, caricatures of reason and its users, same-sex marriage, stealing rights from God, as well as the popular Ask Hank column. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries. But now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. If you've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you know we face some significant headwinds financially these last couple of months. What's more, these challenges have come at a time when CRI is planning some bold and indeed truly historic initiatives for the coming year. Realizing this, a very committed ministry supporter and partner wants to encourage others to join him in standing with CRI by making a matching gift of $40,000. If you regularly listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast but have not yet become a financial partner, your new support will be matched dollar for dollar up to $40,000. If you make a first gift of $25, it will become $50, and a $100 first-time gift will become $200. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org and make your first-time gift to strengthen the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And all this week, we'll be taking your calls live right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. When you dial 888-ASK-HANK, that translates to 888-275-4265. In fact, I may stay a little longer today and answer calls even after we've signed off. The number to dial, once again, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Hal in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Hal.
Hey, Hank. Appreciate you taking my call. I had a question about Acts chapter 1, verse 3, which states that when Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to them with many convincing proofs. And I realize this is a question that will require an opinion, but Luke was very detailed in his gospel, and he was very detailed in the Acts of the Apostles. I wonder why there wasn't more detail about what those convincing proofs were. I mean, it seems like he could have written an entire book on just that 40 days there before in the beginning of Acts. Just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, well, I think he does right after the passage that you mentioned. He says that the convincing proofs were that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, the promised Holy Spirit, of course. And so he gave them many convincing proofs. What were those proofs? I mean, ultimately, he appeared to them over and over again, not to people who were dead, but people who were still alive and were available for cross-examination. If you look at the evidences for resurrection that Paul points to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though he points to the empty tomb and the reality that Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ, what he really underscores are two things which Luke also underscores in not only his gospel, but also in the book of Acts, the second volume. And they are the appearances of Jesus Christ and the transformation that took place as a result of those appearances, including the transformation of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was embarrassed by everything that his half-brother stood for. But once Christ had risen from the dead, he calls himself a bondservant of Christ and becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. So I think principally what Paul is alluding to is what Luke alludes to in both his gospel and the second volume, the book of Acts, and that is the appearances of Jesus Christ and the transformation of Christ's disciples as a result of it.
I had never thought of it that way, but I guess that's probably, you know, just him appearing over and over again to this body of people would have convinced anyone. I guess when I read that, I thought, well, I wonder what it was that he did. So, but
yeah, that
makes sense as well.
Yeah, it's sort of the apex of the, you know, what Paul does is he gives us a four-part argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first is that Christ died. So he didn't merely swoon, he died. We know he died. and Paul makes that explicit. And then he says that the tomb was empty, Then he says Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. And then he actually enunciates them. He says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers, after that to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. And then, of course, all of the disciples talk about their own transformation as a result of the appearances of Jesus Christ. And they make no bones about it. I mean, they're scared and scattered, and they become those who are willing to give up their lives because there's an uncontested truth, and that is Christ had appeared, and not just once or twice, but on many different occasions. And that's the point that that Luke makes in the prologue to the book of Acts.
Very good. I appreciate it. Thank you for your thoughts on it.
Hey, you got it, Hal. Thanks for your call. Good call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Billy. He's listening in Lincoln, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Billy.
Hi, Hank. I have a question. As a Christian, do you receive different levels of reward, or is your reward just in our heaven?
No, I mean, look, I think that the idea of rewards is replete throughout the whole of Scripture. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. And this is something that Paul underscores. Remember where he talks about the fact that there's only one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. But on that foundation, you can build, you can use gold, silver, costly stones, or you can use inferior materials, and the day of the Lord will reveal what kind of materials you used. And then Paul goes on to give us this picture of those using inferior materials to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says they will escape, but only as one escaping through the flames, which conjures up images of people escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their back. So the notion of reward is interpenetrating all of the Scriptures. We're not saved by what we do, but we can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And obviously, faith without works is dead. Works don't save us, but works are axiomatic in terms of demonstrating that we are saved by the kind of faith that produces good works.
Well, thank you for that. I appreciate your show very much.
You got it. You know, there's a whole section in my new book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, dealing with the issue of rewards. I think it's something that is not often preached in evangelical churches today. It's about, forensic justification. You're saved, and now you have your insurance policy, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Well, Jesus didn't teach this at all. Jesus made very plain the fact that we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he said, where your treasures, there your heart will be also. So if your treasure's on earth, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure's in heaven, conversely, that is where your heart is going to be. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Andrew. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Andrew.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well. Good talking to you.
Just want to say, I saw you over at Colonial when you're in Kansas City. So
uh-huh.
That turned out to be a great evening, even though you're in the bastion of Calvinism. That was a great show.
Yeah, I have a lot of great Calvinist friends on staff and off staff.
Yeah. I was actually in line, but the lines were too long at the end. But just following all your interpretation and reading of the Bible, the question I have is, what is your take in how should the seven councils fit into a Christian's life?
Well, I think they're all significant, whether you're talking about the Council of Nicaea or Constantinople or Ephesus or Chalcedon or Constantinople again, because there were the First Council, the Second Council, the Third Council of Constantinople, and also two councils of Nicaea, one that took place in 325 and one 787. So, I think all of the councils are really important. In fact, if you look at the arguably the earliest expression of Christianity, you see a fervent commitment, not only historically, but in the present with respect to the seven ecumenical councils through which we have hammered out, as it were, the essentials of the historic Christian faith, which are inviolate for those who believe.
Kind of as a reaction against all the heresies going on.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Okay. You think about the great Eastern father like Athanasius, who fought so hard to define Trinitarian doctrine. All of this is hammered out in councils. You think of what happened at the Council of Nicaea. Often it's repositioned in ways that are historically revised as opposed to historically accurate. But no, these were very significant councils with in which we have inviolate statements with such principal or primary issues as the deity of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Good. Just curious. Well, I appreciate the time, and keep up the good work.
Thank you. Back to the phone lines. Richard, he's in Texas listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Richard.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm very well. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Okay, my question is, I have been doing some reading, and I came across a few scriptures, and honestly, I can't remember exactly what they are, but you may. But one, it referred to Jesus Christ as being the firstborn from the dead, the first among many brethren to be resurrected from the dead. How is it that Christ is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren when many of the prophets came before Christ from the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And the answer to that question is an understanding of what firstborn means. So words and phrases, we have to not only understand them in sort of common parlance, but we have to understand the meaning poured into those words that is derived by reading Scripture in light of Scripture. So, for example, if you look at David, he is referred to as the firstborn of Jesse. Well, was he the firstborn of Jesse? No, he was the last of Jesse's sons, but he was the preeminent. He was in the prime position. He was chosen to be Israel's quintessential king. And that's the sense in which firstborn is used of Jesus in passages like Colossians chapter 1, which you allude to in the prologue to your question. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the idea there is that Jesus is in the prime position. He is preeminent. So again, it's not just the word that you use. What's important is the meaning that's poured into that word. And of course, the meaning comes not only from the immediate context in the sense of Colossians chapter 1, but also the entire panoply of the scriptures. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Be right back.
Can you imagine the headline, God Takes on Flesh? Sounds like one of those wildly extravagant claims of the cheapest and cheesiest tabloids, doesn't it? Well, wild and extravagant it certainly is, but even more astonishing, absolutely true. That's the arresting impact of the Incarnation. The one who inhabits eternity has stepped into time to take on human flesh and dwell among us. Tragically, this mind-boggling event that profoundly altered the course of history, as well as millions of lives over the centuries, is often muffled in the fanfare and busyness of an increasingly commercial Christmas. Yet in his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff reveals why God's ultimate act of self-revelation is a treasure beyond words. You don't want to miss Hank's new book, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness notes that after a half a millennium of dominance, the West is being eclipsed in the global era. The United States, as the lead society in the West, stands on the verge of relative, if not absolute, decline. Guinness sadly but soberly concludes that much of the Christian church in both Europe and North America is in a sorry state of weakness, confusion, unfaithfulness, and cultural captivity. Is there a reasonable hope for a turnaround in the midst of these troubling trends? A resounding yes is his conclusion, as he shows why the gospel is the most powerful force in history. To receive your copy of Renaissance, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although smoking marijuana effectively treats some illnesses, medical benefits do not outweigh risks. Beyond physical and psychological dangers lurk profound spiritual perils. Marijuana often elicits a sensation of oneness with the universe or God, consistent with Eastern religious thought, but antithetical to the message of Jesus Christ. Other topics include theologically informed evangelism, the Nazi war against Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses, and blood transfusion. Off the Map, Bill Johnson and the Pursuit of Extra-Biblical Authentication. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. If you were asked by a noted historian what were the five greatest events in human history, how would you answer? Clearly, the question is provocative. While many people would understandably disagree on the answers, we're confident that the incarnation and the resurrection would be numbers one and two. And Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Incarnation, tells why. The incarnation is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here is Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a word of thanks to all those who are responding to our challenge grant. Remember that all this month, your gifts will be doubled up until $40,000. So if you give $40,000, it'll be doubled. But all your gifts will be doubled as a result of a challenge grant given to us by a faithful friend of the ministry. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888 888- 7000. And the letters CRI back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tom in Baltimore, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. What a great privilege for you to take one of my questions here. And how difficult. I had many, and I'm trying to restrain myself from the temptation of gluttony and monopolizing your time. Only one question,
okay.
Right?
Okay, yes.
Yes. That being the case, let me ask you, what is your understanding, I guess, in general or specific terms as you can, of your stance on tribulation and the rapture, pre, post, et cetera?
Yeah, I mean, I've said this before, and I wrote about this in my book, Afterlife, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. But what I pointed out there is that there's not a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And I don't think that there is even a collection of passages that can be remotely construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Christ. The Lord's words flatly negate the notion. He said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So the plain and literal sense of the Lord's words suggests a moment in the future where you have the resurrection of the righteous and the righteous unrighteous, and they're also judged together. The notion that believers are going to be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers, I think, is an imposition on the biblical text.
I'm glad to hear you respond that way. That's my own feeling as well, and I just wonder why so many pastors, you know, that are broadcast daily cling to it. It's the opposite of that, I guess, or believing that there will be a pre-tribulation, as you said, sort of a secret coming. And sparing Christians from those 7 years.
And there's so many other permutations that go along with that, Tom. I mean, because once you have a secret coming and then you have a second coming, then you have the idea that there's a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Christ was clear. When he was on this earth, he said that all given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. And the Apostle Paul likewise points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, I think we can be certain that no one is going to be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Jesus Christ, as so many are purporting today. The notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and then earth is liberated from bondage to decay 1,007 years later, again, I think is without any biblical precedent. At the second coming, the bride of Christ, the church universal, is complete. No one else can be saved. So, yeah, I mean, this is as you point out, this is a very prevalent notion, but no matter how popular a notion is, we ought to examine it closely. The one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty is prior to the 19th century, there was no such notion abroad in the church. So you can say that for the vast majority of church history, the idea was completely absent. It wasn't until the time of John Nelson Darby that this idea became prominent and popularized, about the same time that Darwinism was popularized.
And I wonder if the popularization or whatever of the Left Behind series has caused an affinity towards that idea.
Oh, it's certainly been a driving force in our time. I mean, it's not the first force, but it certainly is the most popular force today. I actually did an article. It's a cover story for the Christian Research Journal, not this present journal, but the journal just before that. And it's titled Left Behind from Root to Ripened Fruit. So that article is available. I think it's up on the web now as well.
Isn't there just one Thessalonians verse in particular that most pastors lean on or stand on to preach tribulation?
That is correct. And people like LaHaye of the aforementioned Left Behind series will say that most of the details are given to you in that passage. What's really ironic about it is if you go to the passage, you find out that the passage has nothing to do with a secret coming of Jesus Christ 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Rather, what it does deal with is the great and glorious truth of resurrection. And so Paul says there, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why not? Well, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Then he goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left of the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have just died or those who have fallen asleep. And then he explains why. He says, because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. Hardly sounds like a secret coming. And then he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Nowhere in this passage do you see Jesus Christ coming down, hovering in midair, and then turning directions, going back to heaven with the saints for 7 years, and then coming back after that seven-year period of time. Nowhere in this passage you see the carnage of the Jews, the idea in Left Behind that two-thirds of them are going to die in a bloody Holocaust that makes anything that's happened previously to the Jews pale by comparison. Nowhere do you find that in the passage, nor do you find the idea that the children of those who cried, crucify him, crucify him, are now going to suffer for the sins of their forefathers. You just don't find that in the text. It's an imposition on the text.
Right. So there again, pointing to the importance to get the full context, read around both sides, not just one verse by itself, read before and after, and,
Well, yeah. That's right, and also get an idea of some of the imagery used in Scripture, which again, you can't go off on a subjective flight of fancy. You want to read Scripture in light of Scripture. The whole idea of Jesus coming and the people going out to meet him, and then Jesus coming back and being with them is really, if you read Scripture in light of Scripture, what's being communicated. I mean, you look at Revelation chapter 21. God himself will be with us. We will be his people, and he will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And how do we see that? Well, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. So yes, God, as it were, in the anthropomorphism, comes to live with us. So I think what's being communicated clearly in Scripture is that the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed, and then no longer is there a bifurcation between the place of God and the place of human beings. God will dwell with us, and we will have direct access to God and to Jesus Christ. So the idea that we're going to go up there somewhere is really an unbiblical notion to begin with. God's going to come to live with us, and as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, so we will. So paradise lost is going to become paradise restored. So the whole idea of what heaven entails has often been, I think, polluted in modern-day circles. And I'm quite astounded at how many evangelicals have very little concept of what heaven is going to be like. If this is our hope, if this is our inheritance, should we not know what it entails?
Right. Well, what a great help and what a blessing. I'm glad I got through to you for the first time ever.
Well, I'm glad you got through as well, Tom. And again, my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, deals with this in more detail. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Justin next. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee, Bot Radio. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing tonight, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing well. I had a question for you this evening. I've recently been exposed to theistic evolution, and I was curious to see your take on the notion and to see what your take on the age of the earth was in terms of creation.
Well, the Bible doesn't deal with the age of the earth, but if we look at the universe in which we reside, I think there's good evidence to believe that it is much older than 5,000 or 6,000 years. As far as theistic evolution is concerned, however, I think it's a contradiction in terms. I often make the analogy of talking about flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that is precisely what theistic evolution presupposes, that God is directing an undirected process. That's a contradiction in terms. And I think while Scripture and science allow for microevolution or transitions within the kinds, they don't allow for macroevolution, amoebas evolving into apes and apes evolving into astronauts. What we see when we look at science is the confirmation that the DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog, and the DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. In each case, you have DNA uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind, which is precisely what the Bible presupposes. So, yeah, the whole idea of theistic evolution, I think, is ill-conceived. It's an accommodation. You know, if the universe is 14 billion years old, there is not enough time to create a single protein molecule by random processes. And even if one were created, creating the second would be infinitely more complex and time-consuming than that. So again, I think it's an ill-conceived notion. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you. For everyone else, you can start dialing right now, 888-ASK-HANK, and I'll be taking your calls for the next hour. Again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Start hitting those buttons. Start calling. 888-ASK-HANK. I'll be here for the next hour answering those calls. Thanks for tuning in today. Look forward to seeing you right back here live tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence?
In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.